about men and women in the church and the roles that they play. And in order to kind of answer that question, of course, you know me, you ask me a question, I never give you a yes or no answer. It tends to be a complicated answer when I try to give answers. But let's see if we can't understand a little bit about the relationship and the role that men and women play in the church and beyond the church. Now, it's pretty clear, at least to me, that God has established a divine structure for authority. And we'll talk about that structure in a religious context. And in a religious context, we can talk about it in terms of what happens in assembly and what happens out of assembly. We can be out of assembly and still be talking about a religious context. He talks about it in a family context, and that impacts the way that children and mothers and fathers relate in a family. And it also is impacted by the oneness that exists in a family. In our class with the young people, Kim and I have been talking about couples' decisions. You know, husbands and wives don't ever make decisions that affect only themselves. If they're making decisions that affect the one, then that's a different thing than saying, I need to make a good decision for my wife. I make a decision for the one, and that includes my wife. And we'll talk about that in terms of both submission and headship. And then there is divine information about authority structures in a much broader social context. And that includes the marketplace where we buy and sell and get goods. It includes our employment, who we work for, and how we treat them in the employment setting. And then we'll talk a little bit about the odd cases. And there are some odd cases in the Bible, but the odd cases don't tend to express what the rule is. They're odd cases. You know, the Apostle Paul never married, apparently. And he said, not all people are like me. And the vast majority of the world is going to experience marriage. So Paul can't be our rule. We have to understand that Paul, and we'll talk a lot about odd cases as we go through this, but odd cases never establish the rule. They're kind of the odd man out. So let's think about divine authority structures as they exist in a religious context. And this is in a religious context in the broadest sense of the word. This includes what happens in assemblies and what happens outside of assemblies. So in general, there is a statement in Galatians 3 that I think we need to begin with in terms of understanding relationships in religious context. Can I get someone to read Galatians 3, 27 and 28?
For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female, for ye are all one man in Christ Jesus.
Okay. Carol reminded me of something. We were talking in the parking lot. She was over at the building doing some work, and she was reminded me of this concept of oneness that exists in the family. When two people come together, they become just one. And I'm convinced that in Christ, all of us come together and we become one person, male, female, husband, wife, elder, deacon, preacher, song leader, where everyone is one in Christ. The babe in Christ is one with the most mature person that you know. That doesn't destroy the concept that there are still men and women in Christ, and there are still Jews and Greeks in Christ. And you have to understand that there will be parts of the relationship that are based on the oneness, but it doesn't take away that we're still distinct individuals. So if you think about this at its most basic sense, everyone who has put on Christ becomes one body. And Jesus, of course, is the head of that one body. Sorry, I'm having a little bit of trouble. The lights in my office randomly come on and go off. And that's one of the things we're going to fix. So in general, this oneness that binds us together means that anything that affects me affects everyone. If it affects Kelly, it affects me. If it affects Diane, it affects me. If it affects Ron, it affects me. If it affects Ron, it affects Kelly. It's just this oneness. Any other thoughts about this concept of how we become one in Christ?
You have the word man italicized in this. That's not in the original. You inserted that. Is that correct?
No, in the American Standard.
You're one in Christ Jesus.
In the American Standard Version, the word man is there, but it's italicized because it's supplied.
Yeah. And so, yeah, I'm confused. I mean, I see when you're saying that we become one body, we're members of one body, but I don't see where I'm confused with the man part. We don't become like one person. We become one body.
Okay. But I think he's trying to say that we become one in the same sense that a husband and wife become one.
Yes, it's not the same person. It's still oneness, but not still one body, but it's not the same person.
Right. You didn't become a man because you were baptized.
Exactly.
Right.
Well, and I'm saying, but the group of all believers, we're not a man or a person. We're a body.
Okay.
I make a distinction there. And is that accurate to make the distinction?
You know, I have to fall back on it's the same kind of concept as the husband and wife coming together and becoming one.
Okay, well, that's the way I view it, too. I just, the word man in this American Standard Version kind of threw me for a loop because that doesn't make sense to me.
Yeah. Remember, there are two words for two ways that we use the word man. One, we say man as opposed to woman. And the other, we say man as opposed to a beast.
Right. Well, I even the word man being applied as a human, I don't say that's different than being in one body.
Okay.
Or that oneness. Anyway, okay, I don't want to be nitpicky. I'm just trying to understand what the concept that you...
I copied that directly from the American Standard Translation. They inserted the word man.
Huh, that's interesting.
Dean?
Yes.
The oneness that's both in marriage and being in Christ, the oneness is what allows us to reach in our pocket and give our hard-earned money because somebody else, or to give the aid, or to take a meal, or to pray for them. It's not in our human, necessarily in everybody's human nature to do that, but the oneness is my body, they are part of my body, and it's that oneness that allows me to get closer to Christ, closer to God, and closer to my brethren.
Good point. It's also that oneness that allows us to ask for help and to accept the help when it's given, not perceiving in any way that we were imposing on someone else.
In my New American Standards, the word man is not there. It says, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.
Right.
That makes more sense to me. Anyway.
Right. It depends on what translation you're reading. And typically, I think everybody knows this already, but typically in translations, if a word is supplied that isn't there in the original language, it's almost always italicized. So you could read this and not do any violence to that context if you didn't read the word man. Good point, everyone. And, you know, we talk about this in a relationship that we're real familiar with. We understand. So I kind of use the marriage relationship. We could also use this, understand this by referring to the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They are also one. And it's just that it's a little bit more problematic for me to explain that because I don't understand that one very well. Kim would tell you I probably don't understand husbands and wives very well, but I have a better understanding of husbands and wives than I do of, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And I think that's why Paul used the husband and wife in Ephesians 5. To talk about the relationship that exists between Christ and God. So you always go from the most familiar to the things that you have trouble understanding. So we become one in Christ. It's important to understand the structure, to understand what it means to be the head and what it means to submit. So let's just look at a couple of these passages. 1 Corinthians 11:3 is a passage that we tend to be very familiar with. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So there is I hesitate to say it's a hierarchical structure, but there is a headship that's involved even in the Godhead. And it's that same kind of headship that's involved in a marriage, that's involved in just any kind of context. particularly a religious context. The head of the man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Sometimes that causes us to think that Jesus is less than God, or that the Spirit is less than God, and we even reflect that, and I do it unintentionally. I even reflect that in my prayers. It's as if God is going to make the decisions about what happens in my life, and Jesus is going to be my mediator to try to explain what I need to God, who's really going to make the decisions. But I know that that's not the case. Jesus is not God Light or God Junior. Jesus is God. He did not think it was robbery to be equal with God. That's what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians. Jesus is every bit God. So even though there's a headship and a submission that's involved here, it's not a hierarchical structure in the way that we typically think of a hierarchical structure, the boss and the employee. That's more of a hierarchy. Look at Hebrews 13 at verse 17. In this case, it's the eldership who have a headship, and all of those that are a part of the flock that they oversee submit to them. Can somebody read Hebrews 13 at verse 17?
Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this were unprofitable for you.
Thank you, Matt. And, you know, this idea of having the rule typically means that the eldership has to answer for those people that are in the flock that they oversee. When you think about it, they're the only people that are biblically described that ever have to give an answer for the way that somebody else behaves. And that's the frightening aspect of being an elder. That headship that they take on is a responsibility. And we also submit to them. Now, I am convinced that Hebrews 13 at verse 17 is talking about the eldership. I get that from reading the whole of Hebrews 13, but just in that one particular verse, you can't say that that's the eldership. You have to look at the context in order to reach that decision. So, I mean, if I was going to take this back to 1 Corinthians 11:3, where would I put this? I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. And the head of the elder is Christ. And the head of the man is the elder. It's headship and submission, but it exists in a lot of different ways, not just in the relationship between men and women.
Dean?
Yeah, go ahead, Carol.
Well, again, in that verse, it says that they do it for your good. That's that oneness again that they're supposed to have with you. Is they're not just disciplining you because they think that that's what they should be doing. They're doing it for your good. And if they aren't, that's why they are judged, is because they aren't doing it because they love the other person. And thank you for our elders.
Yes. Amen to that. They do it for our good. And I think about this in terms of what the Apostle Paul said in Hebrews 12. We've all had fathers after our flesh that disciplined according to their good pleasure. I don't think that's meaning that our parents take great glee in exercising some discipline as far as we're concerned. They do it as well as they can understand how they ought to do it. And husbands are the head of the wife, and they do it as they can best understand it. Elders are the head of the Christian, and they exercise that headship as best they can understand it. Ultimately, we get to respond to God, and He does it perfectly. We get to respond to Christ. He does it perfectly. There's tremendous blessing in that, and knowing that that exists. So, all of us submit to the head, in this case. We submit to the eldership. First Corinthians 16, verses 15 and 16. This is back to the idea of submission and headship. Can I get someone to read that?
I beseech you, brethren, we know the house of Stephanus, that it is the first fruits of Acacia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you should submit yourselves with such and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth.
Okay. So in this case, what he's reminding them of is many of them have been brought to Christ as a result of the work of the household of Stephanus. And they had addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So that sounds almost like submission. Their goal was to help the saints. And he says, so submit yourself to them and to everyone that helps with us. He's talking about his apostleship, and you know that there were a lot of people that traveled with the Apostle Paul, that worked with the Apostle Paul. And he's saying, submit yourselves to them. I think it's a submission in the same sense that we submit to the elders. Let's look at 1 Peter 5 at verse 5. Again, really broad statement. Can someone read that one?
Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, ye all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble.
So if you were going to say that in your own words, Matt, how would you say that in your own words?
listen to your elders, and for the second part, when I think of being subject to one another, it's taking in people's opinions, or if they have something to bring to your attention, think about it honestly. And if you're in the wrong, don't be afraid to admit it. And then for God resisteth the proud, and you, so basically be humble, be able to take criticism, be able to listen to your teammates or team members, and be able to change yourself if you're in the wrong.
Right. That's well said. And it's, you know, I think it even goes beyond just not being in the wrong. If you've ever played on a team, everybody has a job to do on the team. And if you say, you know, move to your right, that's gonna help the team. That doesn't mean that what they were doing was wrong. It's just let's deploy our forces in the best possible way. And Matt probably understands that, being in the military, better than some of the rest of us. You know, you have to rely on the guys that are there with you in the field. And everybody relies on each other. Then you pay special attention to people that have been there longer than you have. And when he says, submit yourselves to the elders, or to the elder, I don't think that's the office of elder. I think that's the older ones. I particularly like this passage because I'm getting to be one of the old ones. Okay. So in a very broad sense, we have headship and submission ideas in a religious context. The younger submit to the older. We all submit to the elders. We all submit to each other. We submit ourselves to God. We submit ourselves to Christ. Christ submits himself to God. This idea of submission is, I think people in the world tend to misunderstand submission as being an indication that you're not an important part, or that you're not a part that makes decisions. And that's not the case. That's not the idea of submission biblically. And because they have assumed that submission and headship involve a hierarchy, they're saying, well, that's the patriarchy. It's not a patriarchy. It's a oneness kind of thing. And thank you to Carol for making me think about this idea of oneness. So now we have to talk about an authority structure as it plays out in assembly. So what does it look like in assembly? And the apostle gives us some information that helps us to figure that out. There are two passages that in many ways are very similar to each other, but they use different language. And the different language at first seems to be a little bit confusing, but I think it really aids us in understanding the overall concept of what Paul is talking about. So can I get someone to read 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, and then get somebody else to read 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12? And when you read it, then I think this was a good exercise that Matt went through. Re-express it in your own words. So first, 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35.
Let the woman or women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak. But let them be in subjection, as also saith the law. And if they would learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church.
So how would you say that in your own words, Ron?
Yeah, I've got to be careful here. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not sure that that means. I think we can go back to chapter 11. I think Paul, I think it's verse 1, if I remember. Let me take a look at it.
First Corinthians 11, verse 1.
I believe that's correct.
It's right there.
If I can find it here. No, that's not it.
Verse 3.
I think that's verse 5. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she was shaven.
And that's 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5.
11 and 5, yeah. And then it goes on and says, for if the woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. And then it goes on, but I'm not sure, because Paul talks about women prophesying.
Right.
That's probably in the church, I would assume. And I think in this particular case, he might be able to be talking about women speaking in tongues, perhaps. They shouldn't do this publicly in the church, but ask their husbands at home. Just a thought. I know some commentaries talk about that. It's difficult. We have people that speak up in our classes all the time, and we may not refer to them. We may not be able to refer to the regular morning service or evening service for women to get up in front and speak. I think keep silence in the church would probably be a good idea for most people, but I think it refers also to decency and order in church services, rather than cause confusion and pandemonium, so to speak. It says we're supposed to do everything in decency and in order. I don't know. I'm kind of fumbling around with this, but. You can decipher this any way you want, but it's easiest to take it right on the surface and just to take it for a grain of salt, what it said. Silence in the churches. I mean, you could dissect this forever and come up with all kinds of different ideas and so forth and so forth. But I think that most things, and as far as the Bible is concerned, you can take with a grain of salt. Okay, if that's what it says, then that's what it means. That's a simple way for me.
Right.
I don't have to argue with somebody about it. And it goes back to you and have differences of opinion.
Yes. Go ahead, Margaret.
What do you think is cultural in the position that women held in society at that time?
So,
but under the law in those times, I don't think the woman was allowed to speak.
Mm-hmm.
But I think Margaret makes a very good point that cultural factors enter into this, because that's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 11, 6 and 7. Do you shave your head? Do you cover your head? It's a shame for a woman to be shorn, to have short hair or long hair is given her for a crown. And it was true in that culture there in Corinth that women didn't cut their hair short. Men typically cut their hair short. Men have the, you know, you see the ideal man portrayed in Roman sculpture, and he's got the short, curly locks, and women always had the long, flowing hair. So there is a sense in which culture impacts what we do in practice. In our culture, it used to be, it was kind of a given that when a woman married, she changed her last name to the name of her husband. So you have Ron Harrison, and when Sharon married Ron, Sharon changed her name legally to Sharon Harrison. My mom, in the South, you changed your name, but my mom's legal name was Ruth, and then her family name, Coward, Cruz. So what she did was she dropped her middle name, took her last name, made it her new middle name, and then adopted my dad's last name as her last name. So she became Ruth Coward Cruz. I don't know if they did that on the West Coast. I grew up in the South where that was the way it was done. Your maiden name became your new middle name. On the West Coast, we didn't do that kind of thing. Kim's legal name is Kimberly Gail Cruz. She kept her middle name as her middle name. Sometimes, instead of it, now, our culture would say it's more appropriate for someone to keep their, a woman, to keep her last name and hyphenate it with her husband's name. And some of that is because of professional structures. And, you know, if you are an author of professional papers, you have a name and you always publish under that same name. When I first published, I published with my faculty advisor when I was a graduate student, and he asked me if I wanted to what I wanted my name to be. Now, You have to understand, my first name is Cheryl. I did not want that to be the name that I was forever known by. And so if you look up any professional papers that I have published, it's always S. Dean Cruz. And I would always keep that name so that people can trace whatever I've published back through time. You don't get to change your name and adopt a new philosophy. So people who have a professional position have a reason to continue to be identified by that name that they had before they got married. So Amelia became Amelia Salzman Poggard, hyphenated it, because Amelia Salzman is a published author.
Dean?
Yeah.
1 Timothy 2:11-12, let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection, but I permit not a woman to teach nor to have dominance over a man, but to be in quietness. If you put those two together, I think that really explains the silence in the church. She's not supposed to be leading and pushing and causing arguments and stuff in the congregation. But you can't say silence in the church that a woman walks in there and she has to put a piece of tape across her mouth because she has to be silent in the church. She has to sing.
Okay.
Can't be the total silence that some people want to say, but it's the quietness and the subjection and not to have dominance over a man. And if she has a problem with something that's being said, that's why they say, you know, don't bring it up in the congregation. Talk to your husband or go to somebody else, you know, on the side and find out about it. Get yourself, take time to learn about this particular problem that you don't agree with or whatever, and don't be assertive in the middle of the congregation.
But I think the same thing could be said of the husband. Don't be disruptive. And I think that's the point that Ron was trying to make. We do things decently and in order. We aren't disruptive. I've been in positions where I frankly have disagreed with the elders. And my response to them was, I will always talk to you. I will not stand in the pulpit and declare my opposition to what the elders have decided. I will always talk to you. And they said the same thing to me. Sometimes we'll disagree with you, and I will not stand in the pulpit and publicly berate you. That's the whole idea of oneness. So to say that a woman is not to come into the church and to speak up because that's disruptive, I would say the same thing to a man. You bring up an interesting concept, Carol, and I happen to think about that concept. We're running out of time, and we're not going to be able to give this the attention that it deserves. Carol raises a really good point. Let's hold off on this until next week, because I want to give this the attention that it really deserves. I will send these slides off to Jerry, and you can access the slides on the website, and you can go through this on your own, this reasoning that I have on this slide that kind of There are two words for silence and quietness, and do they mean something different? So let's take some time this week to sort of look through this, and we'll come back next week and we'll continue our discussion at this point, because I don't want to start this with only about 5 minutes left in our discussion this evening. I want to give this the time that it deserves. Thank you all for your participation tonight, and we'll keep trying to understand the concept and understand silence and quietness. Remember, we don't expect women to come into the church and put tape over their mouth. That would mean that they don't sing. And I don't know anybody that suggests that women should not sing because they are commanded to be in silence in the churches. So we'll continue to discuss this next week.